Good morning. There's just something really fun about worshiping with my kids next to me. I've really been enjoying that the last couple Sundays here. All right, if you have your Bible, open to Psalm 3 with me. We're going to be in the third Psalm this morning. Much of my decisions in life, much of my actions, or much of my distress happened because of selfish decisions I made. So a lot of the painful things that I've gone through in life have been a direct reflection of what I have done in life. Except for one thing that really sticks out to me, and it's when Charity and I became parents for the first time. We went to the hospital like any other couple. Maybe you can think back if you're a parent to when you had your first child. Right? You walked in there, you had read all the books, you'd taken all the classes, you had toured the hospital. I mean, you knew everything that was supposed to happen. And so we went in, and they started checking Charity, and they started doing everything, and they said, you know, your water hasn't popped yet, so to kind of progress the labor, we're going to go ahead and do that. And we were like, yeah, that's step 27B, that sounds good on the paperwork. Yeah, we got that, let's go. And so the nurse went ahead and popped it, and she said, uh-oh. Now, I'm smart enough to know that when you're at the hospital and someone says, uh-oh, that is not a good sign. And so it was at that point in Charity's labor that we learned that Sophie had pooped already, which you're not supposed to do until you get out, if you didn't know that. So for single people, just remember that for later on. Have your kid poop later. And so we were kind of like, well, what does that mean? You know, because there's still like, you still have some time with your first baby until it comes out. If it was like your 10th child, you got like no time at all. But first baby, you're good to go. And so they said, don't worry. It's totally fine. We have all the precautions ready. We're prepared. We know what to do. We know what's going to happen. And we said, okay, that sounds great. And so they assured us that everything was going to be okay. So the doctor came in and they just had Charity start pushing. And they just continued to assure us, don't worry, everything's going to be fine. And so our little girl came out, and she looked great. It was awesome. But right as she was getting ready to come out, I noticed out of the corner of my eye that like five more nurses walked in the room. And to me, that was the second sign that something was wrong. And so they took our little girl, and they brought her right over to the other side of the room to this little warmer, this little incubator, and they started working on her. And for like 20 or 30 minutes, they didn't take our daughter and set her right on my wife's chest. They took her to this little spot. And I was like, this is bad. And they said, we need to take your daughter to NICU. She has meconium aspiration. And meconium is the first bowel movement that a child has. Aspiration is she aspired it into her lungs. She inhaled it. And so they said, we just need to take her to NICU for like 2 or 3 hours. And we're like, okay, that's fine. And so it was this really weird situation, leaving my wife, following my daughter to NICU. And so I went in, and then 2 to 3 hours turned into 2 to 3 days, and 2 to 3 days turned into a week, and we left the hospital without our little girl, and it was like the most distressful, difficult time in our life. I watched the strength of my wife as she woke up every 3 hours to go to the hospital to feed our daughter, who I effectively called was in baby jail. I think we have a picture of her while she was in baby jail. And so she's got all these tubes on her. She has this hood over her head. And this encounter in our life from our daughter starting out this way, it just rocked us. And the only thing that we could do in that time was turn to God. Now, other people, that may not have been the decision that they chose to do. But for us, we said, God, you got to help us on this. And we cried out to the Lord, and we ran to him, and we tried to sleep, and we cried, and we didn't know what to do. And we just felt like it was this most desperate situation in our life. And the only hope that we had was God. Now, think about your life with me real quick. When you come to these desperate, difficult, distressful times, what do? Where do you run? Who do you turn to? Some people, they turn to the bottle. Some people, they turn to something else that they think is going to fulfill their needs. Some people turn to visual stimulants that might bring some sort of stress relief. Some people turn to a friend. There's all these different places that you can turn. There's all these different places that you can run to. What happens sometimes too in these distressful situations is people get mad at God. That's when they begin cursing God. God, why would you allow this to happen? I mean, think how easy it would have been for me to say, God, I'm a pastor. I've given my whole life in service to you. And this is what you're going to do to me? But that wasn't the response that we had. That wasn't the posture or the position that we took. But I want you to think about your life. What position do you take when distressful, difficult situations happen? You've already opened your Bible to the third Psalm. So let's go there. Let's go to God's Word. We started this series last week. We called it Summer in the Psalms. We're calling it Summer in the Psalms. Last week we looked at the first Psalm. We talked about seeking God. We're going to be a church who seeks God. And this week we're going to look at the third Psalm. And we talked about this last week, that the Psalms have often been referred to as God's prayer book. And they've been a refuge for people for generations. For people who have been in difficult, distressful, tough, hard situations, people have run to God's Word. And the third Psalm clearly reflects the reality of the pain that you and I can feel in our daily life, the struggle that we can go through. And here, David records the stress of his soul. David records how he cried out to the Lord during a difficult time. Let me begin by reading the first two verses of Psalm 3. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Let's take a break there because there's a break in the psalm. David wants us to see how many his foes are. Do you notice in those first two verses, he tells us three times how many his foes are? He's saying, God, I got all these people that are against me. Do you see it? He wants us to be aware of what's happening. And to get a better understanding of what's going on in this psalm, I want to give you some context. You might have already looked at it in the beginning. It says that it was a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Let me tell you what's going on. David has a lot of children, if you didn't know that. And so what happens is 11 years prior to David's flight from Jerusalem, this horrible situation happens in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Tamar, one of David's daughters, is raped by Amnon. Let me make sure I say his name correctly. Yeah, it's a daughter of David. So Tamar is a daughter of David. She is the sister of Absalom, and she was raped by her brother Amnon. Now, Absalom, Tamar's brother, consoles his sister in this time. He says, sister, don't tell dad what's going on. Don't tell anyone about this. Keep quiet. Let me take matters into my own hands. Let me help out. Does this kind of sound like a soap opera to you yet? It's kind of like Days of Our Lives or something. What's going on here? For 2 years, Absalom tells his sister to be quiet, and he plots this methodical plan to kill his brother. He wants to get revenge on him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 28 through 29, this is what happens. He invites his brother Amnon to come to a feast. He tells him to sit in a defined situation. He tells his men what to do. And then Absalom orders his men. He says, listen, when Amnon is high in spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the kings got up, mounted their mules, and fled. Then all the king's sons, got up. So Absalom knows that he's caused this distress in his father's life. He knows that he's killed one of the king's sons. And so what he does is he flees to a different city. And while in that city, he lives there for a couple years. And finally, someone says, hey, you need to go back, and you need to go back to Jerusalem. And so he makes a journey back to Jerusalem. He lives in Jerusalem for a number of years. I wrote it down here, so I want to make sure you know. He lived in Jerusalem for 2 years until he saw his father's face. And then for the next 4 years, Absalom works on another plan that is going to be infinitely worse than killing his brother. And he begins to work on a plan to take the kingship from his father. He wants to undermine his father's leadership. And he wants to win the hearts of the people. And unfortunately, he does. And the plan succeeds. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10, God's word tells us that Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. And the plan worked. And Absalom steals the kingship from his father. Can you imagine now the distress that David is in when he's writing the third psalm? Put yourself in his shoes. Think about what has happened. Think about the pain that's gone around in the kingship. Imagine David walking out from God's holy city from Jerusalem with his head in shame, with Israelites lining the street, wondering, what is going on with David? What's happened to our king? The Bible doesn't give us all the exact details on it, but you have to imagine that some of David's most trusted men stayed in the city with his son who took the kingship from him. No wonder David felt like everyone was against him. No wonder he wrote three times, how many are my foes? Maybe you've had a time in your life where you've felt like this, where you say, man, I've read the third Psalm, Neil, and I know exactly how David felt. I have felt like everything is stacked against me. And maybe you haven't, though. Maybe you've never been in a situation like that. When Jesus was spending time with his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus actually told them, let me turn there because I want to read Jesus' words to you, what he shared with his disciples. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus said, "You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." I mean, what a great promise for Christ followers, right? I can't wait to be hated by everyone. That's exactly what I was looking forward to. But we're going to have distressful situations. We're going to have difficult times where we might feel just overwhelmed. David says in verse 2 that many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Essentially what the people were saying, maybe something that you and I might understand better, is God helps those who help themselves. People were saying to David, hey, David, we understand all this is going on, but God helps those who help themselves. So why don't you do something about it? Remember all the battles that you've won? Remember what you've done? I mean, how many times have you been in a situation in your life and you have felt like you're in a distressful situation and you've called someone and said, what do I do? And they've given you that advice. They've said, well, why are you relying on God? Why don't you do something? Or you've said, hey, I'd like to pray about this. And they say, why are you praying about it? Why don't you just act? Or even this one I've heard at times is, why are you trusting God? That's just a fairy tale. Why are you believing in him to come to your aid? What makes you think God will come and help you out? See, sometimes when you're in a distressful situation, there are people who will encourage you not to turn to the Lord. And that's what the foes were doing. The foes were saying of David, God will not deliver him. David, don't turn to God. It's not going to happen. And I think there's a takeaway that we can take, each and every one of us individually, and I invite you to do this, to trust God in every situation that you encounter. Will you trust God in every situation you encounter? Now, it can sound a little scary to you, like, everything, Neil? Because I think here's what happens in American Christianity, is I think we like to categorize what we'll trust God with and what we won't. Like, have you ever had some negotiations with God? Like, hey, God, that sounds like a really good idea. What I'm going to do here is I'm going to go ahead and trust you with the car, and I'm going to go ahead and take care of the house. Or we do something like this. God, I'm going to trust you with this child because they're doing really good. They're pretty good. And I'm going to go ahead and work on this one. And I'm going to try to get them better for you. Okay? And then you can have them. We try to negotiate with God on what we're willing to trust him with. We try to categorize things of these are things that God can handle. And these are things that I can handle. These are things on my to-do list. These are things on God's to-do list. About a year ago, I was meeting with a man And I went to him because I was struggling with some things in life. He was kind of like a spiritual coach, you could say. And we were talking, and at one point in our conversation, I said, man, I guess I just got to trust God more. And I was waiting for him to be like, oh, Neil, that is so like wise of you to say. You're such a smart pastor. God has endowed you with so much wisdom. Have you ever been in one of those situations? You're like just waiting for someone to compliment you. And basically what he said to me is, he said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And I was like, oh, did you overhear someone behind me say something else? And he said, why do you need to trust God more? You need to trust God fully. And I was like, dang. Because I had tried to do this negotiating thing with God. Well, God, I'll trust you here and this and that. And what happens is we need to trust God fully in these situations that we encounter. But that might be scary to you. Because honestly, there's times for me it's scary to say, I'm going to trust you fully, God. I'm going to trust you with everything. But I want you to imagine for David what that looked like. And let's continue to read what he says. In verses 3 and 4, David says this. He says, but you, Lord, are a shield around me. My glory, the one who lifts my head high. Do you see how he rebuttals what people are saying of him? He says, I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. David knows that God is a shield about him. The language that he uses here in verses 3 and 4 is very descriptive about the nature of God. He begins with the imagery of a soldier. Just imagine in your mind a soldier going into battle. He has a shield in one arm and he has a sword in the other hand. And he marches into battle. He charges into battle like that. But the way that David uses the descriptive language that he uses in the original language to talk about a shield is he describes God as a shield completely surrounding him, where David can find complete and utter protection on all sides. That's the kind of shield that God is. That's how God protects those he loves when they are in distress. Now, if you went into battle like that as a soldier, you would have your weapon inside because the shield would be about you. No one would be able to get to you. This isn't the only place in the Bible where we see the shield being used. Shield is found 104 times in the New Testament, in the NIV version of the Bible. And 22 of those occurrences are in the Psalms. And most of them refer to God as a shield. There's actually a passage in the New Testament that some of you may be familiar with. Your mind might have jaunted there. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes about a shield. He actually talks about an unseen spiritual battle that believers are going through all the time. And when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he encourages them to daily put on the armor of God. And he goes into a very descriptive nature of it in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. He tells people to put on the full armor of God. He says that our struggle is not against this world, but it's against things that are unseen. And then he repeats it again, to put on the full armor. And when he talks about the armor, he talks about putting on a helmet. He talks about putting on a breastplate. He talks about having a belt buckle of truth wrapped around your waist. He says that you should have your feet readied with the word. He encourages them to have a sword in their hand. I love what he talks about here and how he describes the Christian life being a battle and what's happening. But see, God is this protection in our life. Could you imagine a warrior going into battle with no shoes? Like, could you imagine how painful that would be? I like go to the beach and I walk on the hot asphalt getting there and I'm like tippy-toeing away to get from it. But the pain that they would have experienced, the struggle that could happen. It's interesting though, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul never writes about anything to cover the back. He talks about a breastplate that will cover the vital organs. He talks about having a shield ready so you can block what's coming. But see, the whole analogy here is that God will always have your back as you push forward for his kingdom. That God will protect you as you fight for him. Now, if you turn back to the third Psalm and you think about a shield there and you think about the New Testament and what the Apostle Paul writes, For a shield to be of any use, it must be present. Can we agree with that? Could you imagine a warrior saying, oh man, I came out to battle, I forgot my shield in the tent. What am I going to do? You have to have the shield available and ready. But there are some people who believe that God created the world, and then at some point he became a hands-off creator. We call that deism. It started around, this belief came into play around the Enlightenment movement of the 17th century, where people just said, hey, God is the creator of the universe, but now, right now, he's not directly involved. Everything's just kind of happening without his hands on it. And I don't think that's true. I don't believe in a God like that. I believe a God who is active and present in the lives of his people, a God who is a shield about us, a God who radically cares about his people. Because if you look at the third Psalm, David said, I'm going to cry out to you, God. I called out to him. And he answers me. See, a God who is not actively involved in the life of his people, he couldn't answer. But David knew that he could call out to the Lord and that God would answer him. A few years ago, I read this book. I brought it up here just to show you. It's called Chasing God. It's by a guy named Roger Huang. H-U-A-N-G. Some of you are readers. You're like, hey, I want to read that book. Roger Huang, Chasing God. And Roger tells his story about serving in one of the most difficult neighborhoods in the San Francisco Bay Area. It's called the Tenderloin. I've been there. Let me tell you, it is anything but tender. Roger had a job near the Tenderloin, and what he would do is he would park his car in the Tenderloin because parking was cheaper there, and then he'd walk to his job. One day he was sitting in his car, and he saw out front of a liquor store a young boy being bullied by a couple other boys. The boy was then beat up, and Roger left, drove home crying because he thought back to his childhood when his father would violently beat him into the late hours of the night. And he left and he went home and he told his wife, he said, I don't know what to do. And so he started praying and he said, God, what would you have us do? And the only thing that he could think of is he took the money that he had and he took all his children and they made peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and they went to the Tenderloin that Saturday and they started feeding kids. And then they just kept doing it. And Roger's son, Christian, is a good friend of mine. And he said, man, it was so crazy. We just walk into these buildings. No one even knew we were there. I mean, there's crack and pimps and prostitutes and all this crazy stuff going on. He said, I was just a little kid playing with other kids. But his dad, Roger, prayed fervently. He called out to God because he saw what was happening in the Tenderloin. And he said, God, would you use us? Would you make an impact here? Would you let us be a part of something? And those guys have prayed. And if you ever want to go check out San Francisco City Impact, and you can see the impact that God had because God answered his people. And Roger has had this phenomenal impact. They're ministering to all these different buildings. They're called SROs, single residence occupancy. They're meeting with people. They've shared the gospel with hundreds of thousands of people. It's been amazing. But Roger will tell you if you read this book that it's happened through prayer. And some of you are thinking right now, okay, well, that's good that Roger can pray. I'm thankful that David called out to the Lord. But Neil, I got a lot going on in my life. I'm pretty busy. I don't know if I have time for this prayer thing. I'm not sure I'm sold on it. Well, let me tell you what the great evangelist Billy Graham says about prayer. He says, you cannot afford to be too busy to pray. A prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian. Dang. See, God answers from his holy mountain those who call out to him. Now, there's times you can say, hey, Neil, there's been times that I have cried out to God in prayer and he hasn't answered. Did you give up? Maybe he gave you an answer that you weren't looking for, so you got a little sad, you know, and you kind of took your ball and went home. Or, you know I've done that before. God, that's not the answer I wanted. You know, we stomp our foot at him. But we need to be people who pray. And what I learn here and what I love from David in verses 3 and 4 is that when we encounter tough situations, it is imperative for us to go to God first in prayer. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write that down. Go to God first in prayer. This is a lesson we can just pull straight from the page book of David. What David knew to do, that he had to go to God first in prayer. And what I invite you to do, and I want you to remember this, I'm going to say this next thing a couple more times throughout the sermon, is when anguish is present, I can call out to God. But I think we need to be honest that in the reality is we don't always go to God first. So many of you, though, have prayed for us. So many of you have come alongside us. I see us as a church who loves to pray. You guys have been so supportive of us this last week since we lost my father. It's been 9 days since my dad passed away. And many of you have gone to God on behalf of us. You have called out to God on behalf of us. And I want to tell you, he's answered those prayers and he's sustained us and he's lifted us up and he's brought us through a difficult situation. And so when times go awry, let's pray for each other. When things go crazy, let's be here to support each other. For some of you, it's going to be a new pattern. For some of you, it's a rewiring to go to God first. But when anguish is present, we can call out to the Lord. And David was able to write this and to trust and to know that God would answer his prayers because he had seen it happen in his life. Listen how the psalm ends. David says, I lie down and sleep. I wake up again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. I was thinking about this week, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but have you ever thought the trust it takes to fall asleep? Like, really, it takes some trust in God or something. For me as a Christ follower, it takes trust in God to fall asleep. Because what it says is, God, you're in control of the universe. I'm going to let you go ahead and keep it spinning. I'm going to let you keep the water in place, the mountains in place, the trees in place. I'm going to let you protect my children and protect my home. And I'm going to go ahead and take a nap. But it takes trust to fall asleep. And David brings that to our attention here. Despite the circumstances, despite what's happening in his life, he says, I'm going to lay down and I'm going to go to sleep because I know that God sustains me. And I know that God is there for me. In a recent survey put out by the Center for Disease Control, almost one third of Americans are sleep deprived. When you go to sleep at night, you're just saying, God, I trust you. God, I trust that you have this figured out. And as you look at as the psalm continues, and we know that God is a shield about him, verse 6 says, I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Gosh, David has this confidence in God. And I believe that this confidence comes because David has had past experience after past experience in his life that has shown him the faithfulness of God. David has cried out to God time and time again. If you ever read through the life of David, you'll see that when he was a young shepherd boy, he was tending sheep out in the field. And he says that a wild beast, a bear or a lion, would come and attack. And he would protect those sheep. I imagine when David was protecting them and he was going up against a lion, he would say, okay, God, help me. I need you. And he would take that bear or lion. He would protect his sheep. There's a story that you might be familiar with. It's a time when David's brothers were out at war. And David said, I need to go check on my brothers. So he left his father's home. I actually believe his father, Jesse, was the one who sent him. And he went out to check on his brothers. He brought some supplies to the battlefield. And when he showed up at the battlefield, there was this big, tall guy who was saying negative things about his God. And David elbowed some people and he said, what's this guy? What's going on? And they said, oh, yeah, this guy's name is Goliath. He's been talking smack about God for the last couple of weeks. He was like, man, that doesn't sound good. So he went over and he met some other people and he elbowed them too. And he said, man, who's this big guy over there, man? He looks ugly. And they're like, you should see his Facebook pictures, man. That guy is super ugly. King said anyone who kills him, he's going to give him a ton of stuff. Really? Interesting. Yeah, the guy's talking smack about God. Sounds interesting. Guess he doesn't know who my God is. And so David has this confidence and he goes and he fights the warrior Goliath and he drops him and he kills him. But then David works under Saul. If you think your boss is bad, you should read about Saul. Saul used to throw spears at his employees when he got mad at them. So not only does David have a confidence in God, David has to pray and trust the Lord. David also had like acrobatics class at work and he's, you know, trying to like not get pinned to the wall. And then David has to live in the mountains and the crevices on his own. You know he was crying out to God, God, where are we going to get food? God, what are we going to do out in the desert? Lord, will you send us water? And that's why David can say, God, I'm not going to fear. Because I've been stuck in caves before and people have been coming after me. I've had spears thrown at me. I've had animals attack me. God, you've delivered me time and time again. And I'm going to rely on you. And there's one more thing I want you to grab from this psalm that we can grab, is that the first step in crisis is to praise God. When you're in a crisis, when you're in a distressful situation, praise God. Look at what David says. He says, arise, Lord, deliver me, strike my enemy. And then he says, may the blessing be on your people. He praises God. He knows that deliverance comes from the Lord. I love it. Now, you might be thinking, Neil, that's a great idea. How do I praise God? I mean, gosh, we could do a whole series, a whole sermon on praising God in difficult times. There's this book that I started reading a couple years ago. It's called God's Prayer Book. It's written by a guy named Ben Patterson. He works at a little school up the street called Westmont. I don't know if you've heard of it before. And what he does is he talks in here about praying through the Psalms. And this book has helped me because there's times in my life where I'm in distress and I don't know what to say. And there's times that I've just gone to the Psalms. We said it earlier, it's God's prayer book. And I've just said, hey, God, I don't know what to say, but I'm going to pray this. I mean, just this morning, I've been reading the Psalms in my own personal devotions. And I got to one of the Psalms and I said, that kind of sounds like what I'm going through. I'm just going to make that my prayer this morning. And I just began praying through it and praying through God's word. Because here's what I found in life is honestly, we're better at complaining than praising. I mean, aren't we? It's like, man, why didn't God do this for me? Why did he do this? Blah, 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 blah. You know, but what if we change that to praise? Hey, God, I don't understand this situation that's going on, but man, I'm just going to focus on you. I'm going to praise you. God, I'm going to trust you in this difficult time. Put praise on your lips. Watch what happens. See, this psalm, it gives us context into David's life. We see what's happening in his heart when this difficult thing that we saw in 2 Samuel chapters 13, 14, 15, and on. But I want you to notice something before we wrap up this psalm here. I want you to compare verse 2 to 8 with me. It's not going to be on the screen, so just listen. Verse 2 says, many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. And verse 8, David says, from the Lord comes deliverance. You people are telling me God is not going to deliver me. But I want you to know that from the Lord, that's where deliverance comes. And David knew that because he had had this life and this trust in God. This week, you may have an opportunity to take matters in your own hand. You might have a time where someone says, don't rely on God, just do it. But I want to invite you to rely on God. I want to invite you to call out to the Lord. I want to invite you to say, arise, God, work on my behalf. Come to my aid. This week, you might have a time where you just feel like, I don't know what to do with my spouse. I don't know what to do with my child. I don't know what to do in my work situation. I don't know what to do with my neighbor. But God, I am going to call out to you. I'm going to cry out to you because I need you. And you know that deliverance comes from the Lord. See, when I told you that story about Sophie when she was in NICU, it was an opportunity for my wife and I to trust more in God. And it was an opportunity for us to pray and to pray together and to cry out to God to bring deliverance. And you already know how the story goes because you've met my daughter, Sophie. She's 8 years old, going on 16 right now. We love it. We still pray for her all the time. And I still pray for those little girls all the time. I go into my kids' rooms at night when they're sleeping and I get on the floor, I get on my knees and I pray for my children because I want God to work in my family and I want them to find Jesus. But see, what we learn from this psalm here is that we're going to be a church who relies on God in prayer. And the cool thing about this, as I was thinking about this week, is we are already a church who has relied on God in prayer. I was talking with our worship team this morning about this sermon, and I was just saying, you know, what's so interesting is my family has felt so prayed for, especially in the last couple weeks. But even prior to that, after we accepted the position here, many of you said, hey, we're praying for you. We're supporting you. We're here for you. Here's the crazy thing. As many of you, you prayed for us even before you knew us. But your prayer didn't sound like, hey, God, we pray for Neil and Charity. Your prayer sounded probably something like this. God, who's the next senior pastor that you would bring here? Lord, we want to pray for them. We pray for where that person is at. We pray for what's going on in their life. We pray for what's happening. Now, here's what I want to invite you to do. Is I want to invite you to take that time that you've prayed for us and you've prayed for Coastline and don't stop praying. But I want to give you some instruction on some things that I think we as a church can be praying for right now. You can keep praying for us. We would love that. I would be very thankful. But can I ask you to pray for our staff too? For everything that our staff has going on. For the ministry that we're working on. For the things that we're trying to do here. For the people that we're trying to reach. For the lives that we're developing. For the people that are being shepherded. Will you continue to pray for our staff? Will you pray for the families and the people in our church? You probably know more what's going on with them than I do, because we're new. And so you've been a part of it. Will you not neglect prayer? But will you pray for those? Will you pray for our children's ministry? We have an amazing group of people, and they're working with our young kids right now so you and I can be in here. So we can worship God, so we can connect with each other, so we can hear God's word proclaimed. Will you pray for those workers in there? Will you pray for our student ministries? Our student ministries is getting ready in just a couple weeks. They're going to drive up to Camp Pondo in the San Bernardino Mountains, and God is going to impact their life in a radical way. And I believe they're studying Romans chapter 5 up there. I hope I'm not like telling anyone something they didn't know yet, but some of my friends are up there. Will you pray what God wants to do in the lives of our students here and how he wants to grab their hearts while they're at camp? Will you pray for our missionaries? We have two of them in here right now. If you're like, I don't know what to pray, we'll just go ask them after service. Say, hey, guys, how can I pray for you? Because we're going to be a church that prays, and we're going to be a church that gets into that. I would ask you, too, that you would pray that God would help us to do well at loving each other who are here and simultaneously reaching out to people who aren't here. When I first talked to someone about this position, I said, hey, tell me a little more. And they said, well, didn't you read the website? I said, yeah, of course I read the website, but just tell me a little more. And they said, there's a lot of broken people in our community, and we want them to be a part of this church. And I said, great, when do I start? I'm ready. But when those broken people come in, it's going to be a little messy. And so we're going to have to come alongside people whose lives are broken because we want to reach our community. And we need to pray that God will help us to do that in his timing and in his way. And so I ask you and I invite you, would you come alongside and let's pray together? Let's be a church who is known as a praying church, a church who comes alongside each other, a church who impacts our community. Honestly, there's probably more things that you could think to write down to pray for. And so pray for those. Pray as God lays on your heart and what he's communicating to you and what God is asking us to be praying for. But let's be a praying church knowing that God is going to answer us from his holy mountain. Will you bow your heads and let's pray together? God, I thank you so much for this morning. And we thank you for this opportunity to gather and to worship your name and to praise you. Lord, we pray that you would guide our steps. We pray that you would lead us as you see fit. God, we pray that we would be a praying church, a church that is known for reaching out to you, a church that is known for crying out to you, for calling out to you. God, maybe we do that in distressful situations and we do that in phenomenal situations. But God, we want to trust in you and we want to rely on you. Hear us from your holy mountain. Answer us, we pray, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to transition to a time right now where we're going to take communion together. And what I'd like to do is just share a couple thoughts with you before I invite our elders to come down and serve you communion. Communion, this is going to be an opportunity for us to reflect on what God has done in our life. The Bible tells us that communion is reserved for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So if you have yet to do that, I invite you to just pass the tray to the person next to you. If you're ready to trust in the Lord, today's a great day. Do it. Make that commitment to Him. But what I want to invite you to do is, while you're holding the element in your hand, will you take some time to confess? Will you call out to the Lord and ask for forgiveness for the sins that you have committed? We don't like to talk about that in our day and age, right? We don't like to talk about sin and the bad stuff that we've done. But the reality is that we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And in the time that we get to take to observe communion is a time that we can introspectively ask God to purify our heart. We can repent of those things that we have done that are displeasing to God. And we can say, Lord, purify us. And so the worship team's going to be up here. They're just going to be playing instrumentally. And so will you just take some time when you're holding the elements to pray and confess? And then once everyone's been served, I'll come back up and we'll take communion together. Sound good? Okay, would you guys come forward and serve us, please?